begin. Glad that you're here tonight, able to study with us. We're continuing our look at some of the parables of Jesus. Tonight we're going to be looking at two that are both in Luke's gospel, separated by quite a bit of text, but two parables that I find to be very, very similar, at least in their intended point, as far as I can understand it. Luke chapter 11, really kind of Luke chapter 11, 1 through 13, I guess we could have put. The parable starts in verse 5, and then the first eight verses of chapter 18. We'll read those and look at them together here in just a little bit. But two parables that have to do with prayer, which is really a bit of an anomaly. Not many of the parables, if any others, deal with that as the specific main point. But these two that Luke relates for us do. And so we'll look at them together for our study this evening. Before we get further into things, let's begin with the word of prayer. If you would, please bow with me. Our holy God, we're grateful for the time that you've given to us tonight. We're thankful that we can come here together as your people and offer you our worship and consider together the word that you have left for us, that we can see the words of your Son, grow from them, learn from them. We pray always that we would have open minds when we look at your words together, that we would be able to discern the things that you would have us to take away from this text. We're thankful for the words of life. We're thankful for all that you have done in making yourself known to us, not just words such as these, but the world that you have made around us, the evident power that you wield in this universe. We pray always that we would look to you and be impressed with your power, your authority, but also the love that you have for us. We're grateful for the time we can spend together this evening and ask your blessings upon each one of us as we try to do what is right. Be with us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in Luke chapter 11 is where we'll find our first parable. This is what we usually call the parable of the friend at midnight, so that I could fit it on the screen in one line. I just called it the parable of the friend tonight. We've got a parable of a friend and a widow trying to get justice from an unjust judge in chapter 18. But this first parable, that of the friend coming at midnight, begins in verse 5 of Luke chapter 11, as we mentioned a moment ago, but really the discussion and its place in things begins back there in verse 1 of chapter 11. Luke tells us that one of his disciples saw Jesus praying in a certain place, and after he noticed that Jesus had stopped, he came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." John used to do that apparently with his disciples, and so we want to know how to pray as well. Luke places a lot of emphasis throughout his gospel on the prayer life of Jesus. That seems to be a kind of overarching themes in his gospel, is a pretty heavy emphasis on Jesus taking time to pray, especially before very, very important events, very, very kind of monumental changes in his ministry. Luke shows us Jesus praying before any of those things happen. And now he relates this little vignette here in chapter 11 that begins from one of the disciples seeing Jesus doing that. Well, in answer to that, then, Jesus gives the model prayer in verses 2 through 4 that we're probably familiar with. And then in verses 5 through 8, we'll tell this parable. And then verses 9 through 13 it's an encouragement for them to pray, to have a regular, a vital prayer life. But I think verses 9 through 13 function in a lot of ways as just sort of extended commentary on that parable that he has just told. And so that's why I did lump them all together there to begin with. Well, the parable itself in verse 5, we'll go ahead and read, and we'll get back to it in a moment. But he says, "Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We flip over into chapter 18 then, and we find this second parable that, again, I think functions in much the same way as the one we've just read in chapter 11. But if you notice in the kind of the surrounding sections of Luke 18, I guess if you go back to chapter 16, you could go back a lot further than that. But you have a lengthy section where you might have one kind of explanatory verse that will say, someone came to Jesus and asked him blank. Or two people were discussing something, or they were saying to each other, and so Jesus said, and then you'll have, 15, 20 verses of a teaching. It's just meeting, it's just an assortment of needs. I don't want to say there's no interlying or interlocking theme between all of these, but you just have teaching that touches on a lot of different subjects during this period. So like chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them in verse 15, and then you get something that is oriented towards that point. Verse 5 of chapter 17, the apostles said to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. And so he's going to tell them something meant to do that. Verse 20, he was asked by one of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And so then he launches into some teaching on that idea. And then that continues back further into chapter 18 as well. Well, the introduction of this parable then, along those same lines, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So he's identified some kind of need within them that this parable is going to meet. So he tells it to them. So in verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me, for my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? All right, we'll take a few minutes to just look at the component parts, study the symbols a little bit, maybe uncover a little bit from seeing what the stories themselves are telling us. In that first parable back in chapter 11, you have a friend who is in a tough spot, because he has had a visitor come to him. It sounds like a surprise guest, and he doesn't have any food to offer. We can kind of understand this, I guess. I mean, if you had someone that was going to drop in on you and you didn't have a place for him to stay, or you didn't have clean sheets or whatever it might be, you maybe be kind of running around the house going, what are we going to do? I gotta put my friend up. I think in their day and time especially, the need for hospitality was such a big part of their social fabric that to not really provide the best and to not provide a lot of what was needed to someone who came and was going to stay with you would really be a damaging thing socially. And so the friend, I think, feels very urgent. He perceives a great need to be able to find some food to put on the table to help out this guest who has come to him. That's why he's willing to go. And it mentions in verse 8 his persistence. The New King James reads, a lot of the translations, maybe the older ones especially, will talk about his importunity or his shamelessness. And it's kind of that idea of, I mean, I don't care if my friend inside gets mad at me. And you can imagine it'd be irritating. You've had maybe someone coming and knocking at your door. I know you're awake. I know, you know, I saw the TV on when I came up and you tried to turn that off and make it look like no one's here. But I know you're in there. I'm just going to keep knocking until you come and answer the door. And so finally, okay, I'll do it. But the friend knocking doesn't care if the guy inside gets upset because he really needs help in this situation. It's going to be bad for him if he doesn't. He would feel that he had failed in a really important duty. There might be some indication, I won't go too far with this because as I say there on the screen, this is far from certain, but it's possible that the disciples listening to this would really have not thought highly at all of that friend who was inside when they hear him refusing the offer, that would be kind of a scandalous thing. Knowing how big of a deal it was to provide hospitality to a guest, to not help somebody out with that and just say, you're on your own, you're going to have this great social embarrassment, you're going to be a bad host and fail in kind of a moral, spiritual obligation, and I'm not going to lift a finger to help that maybe they would hear that about that second friend and go, man, that's shameful behavior from him. You need to get up as soon as you hear your friend knocking and go help and do whatever you can. But the main point, I think, seems to be, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, I think the primary point is just showing us a story where we say, this is a guy who didn't want to get out of bed. He didn't want to do it, but he's going to do it because the guy keeps banging away, and he's not going to get any sleep if he doesn't get up and do it, so he just needs to go ahead and help him out. Well, in similar fashion in chapter 18, you've got another party who is very unwilling. You've got this judge, probably a Roman judge, probably a Gentile authority because of the land, the time and place that they're living in. But he's selfish. I mean, he doesn't care about anyone or anyone else. He doesn't have any regard for God or any gods, probably. He is just totally self-motivated. And a widow in those days is going to be someone who doesn't really have a lot of other avenues to power and doesn't have a lot of ways of getting any satisfaction for herself. You know, her own justice is not going to be meted out through her own power, probably. She's probably not in a position to offer him a lot of favors in return. And so he's just looking at this and saying, I mean, why would I help her out? Justice under many jurisdictions at the time was notoriously purchasable. We looked not too long ago, I guess, in the book of Acts on Sunday mornings and saw what Felix wanted, why Paul stayed in prison for so long when he was waiting to have his case heard. Luke told us in chapter 24 there, Felix was hoping that Paul would pay him. I can release you if you pay up. I mean, if you name the right price, then we can have this whole thing done. And Paul was not willing to do that. But that was by no means uncommon. I mean, Felix was doing what a lot of men in his position did. And again, it seems this woman either didn't want to or wouldn't have been able to offer that. And so the judge is just saying, you know, yeah, we'll get to that next week. We'll get to that next week. And I'll hear you next week. He's just not really interested. He ends up finally hearing from her just because he says, this is wearying me. It's just annoying. It's just something I don't want to keep having to hear every day. If I take a few minutes to give her what she wants right now, she'll go away and we can be done with it. All right, so two parables that are pretty straightforward, I guess, in a lot of ways. What are we meant to understand from them, and what seems to be the primary purpose? If you see the links between these two, maybe you're agreeing with me there that they are pretty similar. What seems to be the primary point, or one of the primary points that Jesus is trying to drive home with these? Communication. All right. Specifically in what way? All right. Specifically in our prayers, communicating our wants, our needs, making those known to God. Others there. Yeah, Linda. Okay. All right. If you couldn't hear what Linda said there, I think that's going to be our primary key to understanding these. You do begin with that idea, and you know that's what Jesus says plainly in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. He spoke this parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So the idea of you keep at it, and that's what he says in chapter 11 after the parable, right? Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. You stick with that. You continue to do that. But Linda said that, you know, this figure that we have that ostensibly would be God in the parables, the judge or that friend who is inside who's going to give what is needed. Do they really act like God? Do they really have a whole lot that feels to us like God in those parables? Or instead, when we look at these, there's a key phrase, I think, in each one of those sections. Chapter 11, verse 13, after Jesus has given that parable and has maybe discussed some other human behavior, asks the all-important question, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you when you ask? In chapter 18, in verse 7, you know, the judge, this unjust judge, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? So, whereas in many of the parables, like last week, I think last week we looked at the vineyard workers, and that you have the man who pays out at the end the same payment to each one, no matter how long the men had worked, right? And we mentioned at the time, well, that's a pretty good description of God because it shows his generosity. It shows the abundance of his giving, that he's going to treat these men with such generosity and with such an abundance that he doesn't just kind of stick to the letter of the binding contract and he's going to do at least that which is fair. That's a pretty good description of God. You see this merciful one. The parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, the father, that sounds like a clear stand-in for God. He's looking at the distance, and when he sees the son finally coming back, he rushes to him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him on the neck, and he gives him all of these wonderful blessings to welcome him back home. That feels like God. That sounds like God. They're comparing two things that have some similarities. In both of these cases, to me, it feels more like we are contrasting two things that really aren't very similar, that have a lot of differences between them. Does the friend seem different from God? I mean, if we're looking at this guy in chapter 11, how does he behave differently than we might expect God to do, Rob? Right.
God. I think it's the fervency that James talks about in James the fifth chapter.
Yeah.
The effectual fervent.
Yeah.
I think that's what fervency means, just continuous. And
yeah, that zeal that, yeah. Yeah, if you took that same level of effort, if you showed that same level of need to your parents, to someone who loves you more than anybody else, wouldn't they do more for you than even a stranger would or someone? I mean, the judge is almost kind of an antagonistic figure. He's kind of the bad guy in that story. If he's going to meet the need because of that persistence, what do you think your father is going to do? What do you think your father would do if he sees that same level of need from you? Very good point. Yeah, Bruce. Yeah. Yeah. Very good point, and I was going to bring it up later. We'll go ahead and mention it now, though, because of what Bruce just said, the idea of it's Jesus is not telling us here, I don't think, you know, this is how you've got to deal with God. You got to just annoy him until he gives in. Just wear him down. Just, you know, kind of bully him. And if you do that long enough, then finally, grudgingly, he's going to come to your defense and he's going to help you out because he gets tired of hearing about it. And, you know, we got to be like that widow. We got to just be the squeaky wheel and just don't let up until you get what you needed. Instead, again, it's this contrast, that persistence, if it is rewarded by an unjust, ungodly judge, if it's rewarded by a friend who does not want to get up and get out of bed, isn't your father going to reward that persistence even more abundantly, even more eagerly, with even greater certainty? I think that's where Jesus is meeting us. Brother Garrett. All right, two very good points there. One, the second point we'll get to in a minute. That first is in line with what I was going to say next. This friend he's been asleep. He's caught off guard. He's literally unconscious when his buddy shows up and says, "I need something." He didn't have any idea about this need beforehand. He wouldn't know about the need unless there was somebody banging at the door and yelling at him about it at midnight. It catches him totally off guard. This is not the God that we are coming to when we have our need. Like Garen said, he knows. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, Jesus would say elsewhere. He understands more than we ourselves do, has intimate knowledge of exactly what is required, of exactly not what we even need, but what will be best for us, what will be most helpful for us. He knows. So, again, there's a contrast between the two. This friend doesn't know what he needs, but he's still going to provide it if he has it. God already knows. God knows before we existed what we would need. So don't you think he's going to be able to provide that if we ask? The friend doesn't want to get up. I mean, he mentions it in verse 7. You know, the door's shut. My children are with me in bed. A lot of the commentaries, a lot of the writers in discussing this mention kind of the way that homes would be set up in those days, and I don't have a lot of knowledge about that, but it seems accurate that you would have kind of the whole family sleeping together. If they owned livestock, kind of your household type livestock, maybe some of those would be brought indoors with you, and sometimes a family would even sleep up on a sort of raised platform with the animals underneath. So you can imagine it's not just, I mean, it's pretty easy if somebody, don't come asking for a cup of sugar at midnight, please. I mean, I would rather just sleep in. But if you do, it's not a big deal for me to hop up, get out of bed. Beth sleeps hard. I probably wouldn't even wake her up. You know, I can come to the door, give you something, send you on your way, and that's fine. Here, this guy, it's going to be a big production if he has to do that, right? The whole family's going to be awake. He's kind of, you know, you're crawling over people and you're kicking a sheep on the way and you don't have electricity where you can just flip the lights on and see what's going on. He probably is going to have to make some food for him or give him what is needed to make food, find where everything is. It's a lot more of a production. It's a lot more of something that has to be done. So he doesn't really want to do it. I want to just stay in bed. I'm only getting up to help to shut you up. I'm only getting up so that we can actually finally get some sleep. Again, is this God whatsoever? Is this the image that we have of God? No, we have the Lord described to us in the Scripture as a jealous God. He wants us to come to him instead of coming to other people. If we were to make this a comparison of God instead of a contrast, you would have another friend across the street who gets upset because the guy went to that house instead of to my house. Why didn't you come wake me up at midnight when you needed food? Because I want to help you. I want to give you the food that you need to give to your guests. That's who God would actually be. You think 2 Kings chapter 1 is kind of one of my go-to favorite examples for that. King Ahaziah has been injured. He doesn't know if he's going to die. He sends his men to inquire of the prophets. Go ask the gods of the Philistines. Go to Ekron. Go ask their gods. See if I'm going to live. And Elijah is sent to say, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to ask these other gods? What do you think you are meant to do in these cases? You come to me. You pray in my name. You swear in my name if you are taking an oath. You go to me. God wants to help. This guy doesn't. Another point of contrast. He makes excuses at first, right? They're reasonable, I guess. All those things we mentioned in verse 7, I understand them. But they're still excuses on why I can't, why I don't really want to or don't have the ability or why it's going to be difficult to do so. Never so with God. Never the case. It is going to be an inconvenience for him. It's going to be kind of difficult for him to do this. Maybe we could anticipate afterward, he'll assume you're going to have to pay me back a favor sometime later. Or you're going to have to, you know, if I let you borrow some of my sugar, you bring back what you didn't use. And you maybe bring back as much as you used. You pay me back for that. That's just kind of how humans deal with each other. That is not how God deals with us. So this is a very different figure. In similar fashion, I know we're looking at a lot of these, but think of that judge there in chapter 18. I mean, he's described for us. He doesn't fear God nor regard man. The only reason he ends up doing anything in verse 5 is because she troubles me. And so she's wearying me. That's why I'm going to do anything. He has no morals. He's totally selfish. He doesn't think about anybody else. Just in his character even, he is not praiseworthy. He refuses to listen for a long time. The widow has been coming to him regularly, and he's just saying, no, I don't care. Quit asking. Don't quit coming to me. This is not how God deals with the prayers of his people, that he is just going to shut his ears to them and just say, boy, I wish they would quit doing this. They're just always asking for something. I wish that would stop. Totally different scenario. And Rob mentioned this kind of at the beginning here. It's one of the key differences with this judge. This is just a stranger bordering on an enemy. This is someone he doesn't have any connection to, doesn't have any affinity for this widow, wouldn't know her from Adam unless she was there at his office every day kind of saying, you need to hear my case, you need to give me justice. If that didn't happen, he wouldn't have any notion that this person was alive. And Jesus, on the contrary, is able accurately to describe God as your heavenly Father. This is your Creator, yes. He is your God, yes, but he's your Father. There is that close fellowship, that kinship, that sonship that we have when we appeal to God. That's who we are asking him. So, we look at all those together, and as we mentioned a moment ago, the point, I think, comes to be not that you wear him down. You're just going to outlast God is the key to prayer. Last man standing wins, right? So you make him get tired of it before you get tired of it. I really don't think that's what Jesus is hinting at. There is that need for persistence. But it is God who sees that persistence and as the loving Father rewards it. And, I mean, there's no reason to think that persistence isn't going to be visible to him on the first asking. And the first time he sees that zeal and that true need and says, this prayer can be granted and will be. Rob.
I love the point about this isn't wearing you down. Well said. That's
I think that is very accurate. There in chapter 11, again, the parable finishes at verse 8, verses 9 through 13, I think really cement that point for us. You know, you, and he mentions you being evil in verse 13. That's not necessarily saying, you know, they're wicked people. They're of an order of magnitude beneath God as far as any righteousness, any rightness or wisdom is concerned. But even you get it. Even you know how to deal with your children. How much more is your Heavenly Father going to deal with you in this way, with that connection, with that love that He has for us? Why do you think He would be uncaring towards us? Why do you think He would not do what is ultimately best for us? Ron? Okay, and that need to continue going is something that we find in both sections. Again, chapter 18, don't lose heart. In chapter 11, verse 9 is where we find that series of verbs, I guess. Ask and seek and knock. I guess maybe there's meant to be sort of an amplification with each one of those. I guess if you think of asking for something as sort of the entry level, you're just gathering information almost. Seeking means you're looking, you're trying to find where it is. Knocking, you're at the door and you know where it is and you want to get in and you want to have it, so you're knocking. I mean, I think there is a little bit of progression there, but you keep doing that because it will be rewarded. You keep doing that because there will be something at the end, but that's where we have to remain in the seeking, in the asking, and trying to find that need met. But that ends up proving the sincerity of the need. You know, this friend who goes to his buddy and says, "I mean, I'm in a tough spot. I need the bread." If the friend says, "Sorry, I'm in bed. Don't bother me," and he decides, "Okay, I don't want to bother him. I'm going to go home." Maybe it wasn't that serious to begin with, right? Maybe it's not that big deal. It's not worth somebody getting out of bed over. The widow in chapter 18, she goes to the judge and says, "Hey, listen to my case. I need some justice." And he says, "No, forget about it. I'm not going to help." And she just says, "Well, okay, I'll go home and I can just live with it." Then maybe it wasn't that big a deal to begin with. Maybe it was an argument over 5 cents, and she just says it's not even worth my time. They keep on, they keep after it because it's something that they feel this needs to be done. I'm not going to be able to move on unless this need is met. It's a kind of proving that sincerity. If that is motive in prayer, that We've identified a need through faith, and we are asking for something that is good and that is right, and we're coming to God with that attitude, and we keep doing it because I need this. Then you do need to keep making that prayer known to God. We'll talk more about some of the consideration for that in a moment. Other comments, questions there? Yeah, Brother Long. Yeah, and that faith, we'll get to it in a sec. Luke chapter 18 mentions it specifically, but that is a very good example of this kind of playing out in real time, of that need to continue on. It's something that she felt strongly about. She had that sincere need. She needs this, and she's willing to continue going to Jesus. She's willing to continue asking for it, and that does end up being rewarded very, very quickly. Mike? Okay. All right. Very good. A couple of very good points there. And that's, I think really we can consider that here. Mike mentioned the need for patience. Really, I guess in a couple of regards. One, it might be that what we are asking for is going to be answered. It's going to be provided. We receive the positive answer to that. I'll grant you your request. But it may not be right this second. It may not be on the timeline that I want. I'm going to wake up tomorrow and see that thing that I've asked for. And I need to have that patience, that forbearance to allow God to work in His time. But it could also be that the thing I am asking for is not going to be given to me. We do have to exercise some wisdom in knowing, I guess, well, am I not getting this because I'm going to have to wait longer? Or am I not getting this because it's just not going to happen and I need to understand and be at peace with that? One of the things that Jesus mentions there in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 11, well, really kind of that whole discussion, especially beginning in verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And then, you know, a scorpion instead of an egg or whatever it might be. The problem for us is, I guess, that we don't always know what is bread or a stone. We don't always know if I'm asking for a fish or a scorpion. Or, you know, if I'm asking for something good or bad, we do not always understand what is best for us. There are times we would probably all be able to find in our lives times where we have wanted or thought we wanted something that was good for me, that I want it to happen this way. I ask for it regularly. With the benefit of time, looking back on it, we realize that wouldn't have been the best for me. What did actually happen was better, and so I'm glad that it happened that way. At the time, I was actually asking for a scorpion. And thank God that He didn't give me that. Instead, He gave me something that was actually good for me. That's the point Jesus seems to be making in verses 11 through 13. The Father is going to give good gifts to His children. He is going to give that which is needed. He's going to give that which is most helpful. We don't always perceive what that is, but we have to have that trust that He does and that is what He's going to give. So the overarching need with any of these, some have described it as the perfect prayer, is that of Jesus in the garden, your will be done. That's the prayer that we can always feel confident. If this is answered, that will be the best. I mean, this is what we want in any situation. Father, your will be done. And if we have that attitude in all of our prayers, I think this is good. I think this is what I want. This is what I'm asking you for right now, whatever it might be, someone to be healed or new job or a family situation or whatever it might be. This is what I'm praying for. But your will be done. You see, Father, more than I know. You understand more than I do. You know what is good far better than I do. You do what and we have to have that confidence that He will not answer the prayer in a way that is harmful to us. He won't give us something that's bad. Gary?
2 Corinthians 12, 12 to 11.
Yeah.
So there was a reason for that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but all right, so Paul should have just said, well, I'm not going to stop at three because, you know, Jesus said in those parables, you got to just keep after it. So I'm going to keep asking and keep at. Well, no, he got his answer. He could understand his answer then, and he can understand from that there's a reason this is not happening, and it will ultimately prove something better in me. It will be for my good to understand that lesson from it and see God's strength perfected. Very, very good example there, I guess, complimentary example from 2 Corinthians 12. Other points, comments, questions along these lines? Yeah, Robert, go ahead. Immediate harm.
So here I am sending me,
yeah.
Okay, go.
Right.
Keeping me stomach.
Yeah.
I ask that I not have to die for the entire world.
Sure.
Yes, you will, right now. Please get rid of this thing that is hindering me. No.
Yeah. That is literally harmful for me right now. Yeah. All right. Very good, I guess. Disclaimer to make there, an addition that we have to remember when we're talking about that. Are we talking about ultimate harm, ultimate good, or what is good or comfortable or feels nice right now? Very good point to bring up. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, certainly does not shy away. We'll talk in a few weeks about parables mentioning the need to count the cost, for instance. Jesus regularly tells his followers, if you follow me, it might be at the expense of losing your family. It might be at the expense of losing all of your social standing. It might be at the expense of losing your life, but you still have to do that which is right. That means we're looking at all harm or good. We're looking at down the road in view of eternity, is this good for me or not? If I'm doing the will of God, if I have that in mind, then that's going to answer that question. Very good reminder for us to have there that this is not necessarily looking at what's going to be comfortable right now. What do I want to happen that will alleviate pain or that might alleviate suffering right now? Because he might often be steering us into that harm, into that present difficulty. Ron? Because you have asked for this, your prayer has been heard. Good example there from Hezekiah. Isaiah mentions that as well. Very good example there. All right, the bell's rung. I've got to close there. For next week, we're going to look at a short parable, Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, parable of the fig tree or the barren fig tree. We'll look at that together next week. A lot of good lessons I think we can pull away from those few short verses. So Luke chapter 13, 6 through 9 next week. I'll have some material out soon to be helping us prepare for that. So thank you very much. Really appreciate your time this evening.